Let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the privilege and opportunity we had at the General Youth Conference, this generation of youth for Christ, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And tonight we've come to the last few messages of this blessed week. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would attend us. We ask that you would speak through me, your humble instrument. And tonight, as we talk about the tipping point of revival, Lord, you promised through your servant that before you come the second time, that there will be a revival of primitive godliness that has not been seen since apostolic times. And we pray and ask and plead for that revival here tonight. Lord, we want to see you come soon, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and to our minds, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In his book, The Tipping Point, Malcolm Gladwell begins by asking a seemingly innocuous question that elicits a mind-boggling answer, and it goes something like this. If you were to take a sheet of paper, 8.5 by 11, and you fold it in half. Are you following me? And you fold it in half again, and you fold it in half again, and you're to repeat this process, if it was physically possible to fold the sheet of paper in half 50 times, what would be the thickness of that sheet of paper? And when I was reading the introduction to The Tipping Point, I thought to myself, perhaps the thickness of a phone book, or at the most, the thickness of several encyclopedias. But did you know that if you fold a sheet of paper in half 50 times, that the thickness of that sheet of paper would be the equivalent of the distance from our Earth to the sun? 93 million miles. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I was reading this, I said, what kind of genre of literature is this? I thought it must be science fiction. But it's a fact. It's a law called geometric progression. Because every time you're folding that sheet of paper in half, you're doubling the thickness of that sheet of paper. So if you're to fold it in half 51 times, it'll be the distance from our Earth to the sun and back. Can you imagine? Now, let's wrap our minds around this. The speed of light is, what, 186,000 miles per second. That's 7 times around the Earth in 1 second. It takes approximately 8 minutes to transverse a beam of light from the sun to our Earth. Now, if you could fold that sheet of paper in half 50 times in faster than 8 minutes, you've just gone faster than the speed of light. Can you imagine? Now, the problem that we have as modern empirical thinking, sophisticated minds, is that we think that causes and effects must be equally proportional. And am I right? A large effect must have an equally proportional cause, and vice versa. But Malcolm Gladwell brings out this very interesting point that little things can make a big difference. Seemingly insignificant causes, like folding a sheet of paper in half 50 times, can yield a distance the equivalent of 93 million miles. Now, you notice that our topic here tonight is entitled The Tipping Point of Revival. And the assumption of tonight's message is essentially simple, that I believe that revivals have a cause. Amen? Revivals do not just occur in a vacuum. In other words, we do not wake up one day and say, oh, there's a revival taking place. Revivals have a cause. Everything in life has a cause except for God. He's the uncaused cause. And I believe tonight that revivals have a tipping point, a seemingly, notice, a seemingly insignificant cause that yields a result of exponential proportions. And I'd like to frame our question in this way as we go to Scripture here tonight. What is the cause of revival? Don't you want to know? Why should we as Seventh-day Adventists even be concerned about revival? I want to read to you a few statements before we go to Scripture here tonight. Great Controversy, page 464. Before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, Great Controversy, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. Do you believe that? Ellen White is looking eschatologically down through the end of time, and she says right before the imminent return of Jesus Christ, there will be a revival of primitive godliness that has been unprecedented since the time of the apostles. Do you believe that? It will happen. Amen? It's going to happen, and by the grace of God, we're seeing the beginnings of that revival here tonight. Amen? I want to read to you another statement. Review and Herald, 1887, March 22. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest, and listen to this, and the most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be an earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Ellen White says that revival should be a priority for God's people in the end of time. Amen? So number one, before the imminent return of Jesus Christ, there will be a revival of primitive godliness that has been unparalleled in scope of human history. And number two, revival should be a priority for God's people. What is the definition of revival? Revival is just two words put together. Revive. Re means you've done it once and you're going to do it again. Vive simply means to live. So you put them together, it simply means to live again spiritually. So we've just seen here tonight that revival is a priority. Revival is something that's going to happen before the imminent return of Jesus, and we should seek it with all our hearts. What is the cause of revival? I'd like for us to go here tonight to the greatest revival in the scope of human history. And I believe that every revival flows out of this revival. I want to read to you this statement here tonight. It's from an unknown poet. It says, from all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Speaking of the life of Jesus. I want you to think about this. 33 and a half years of existence, and the life of Jesus has changed the whole landscape of human history. No other life has impacted the human race like the life of Jesus. It is the revival. And if we're going to find the cause of revival, we've got to find it in the original. Amen? I want to read to you this other statement. It's from a well-known historian. H.G. Wells found himself devoting the most space to Jesus Christ. He wrote, an historian like myself cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving Jesus of Nazareth the foremost place. This is the greatest revival in human history. Every revival flows out of this revival. And if we're going to find the cause of revival here tonight, the tipping point, that seemingly insignificant cause that yields results of exponential proportions, we must go to the original revival. And so with that backdrop, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 34. We're going to be spending most of our time in this chapter, Mark chapter 1, let's start in verse 32 to get a little bit of a context here tonight. Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels, and if you read the book of Mark, you'll notice there's some certain words that crop up immediately when you're reading this book, immediately and straight away. Mark does not like to belabor any point or waste any word. He even skips the birth of Jesus and goes right into his earthly ministry. He presents Jesus basically as a man of action. And so here during the intertestamental period, there were virtually no miracles. Prophecy had ceased, and Jesus and the John the Baptist storm on the scene and start the greatest revival in the scope of human history. And let's pick up in verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he, meaning Jesus, healed many who were sick of various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Notice that Jesus healed the body and the spirit. Amen? He did not believe in this notion of Platonic dualism of the separation between the mind and the body. He was concerned about our health. Amen? And I believe in our health message. And in the midst of this revival, there is a group of people that is following Jesus being healed spiritually and being healed physically as well. John moves on, or the book of Mark moves on in verse 35. And now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now I'd like to pause here for a moment. Even Mark, who presents Jesus as a man of action, who doesn't like to waste a word, goes through describing the greatest revival in the scope of human history, pauses for a moment, and we have verse 35. It says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. We have this window into the private life of Christ. Now, I want to be honest with you here tonight. When I read this verse, I had some problems with verse 35, because from a human standpoint, I'm not a morning person. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone can empathize with me. Don't get me wrong. I get up as early as possible in the morning, but I'm not all there. And back home in Michigan, when I have to preach for first service on occasion, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. It is a struggle for me to get up and preach in the morning. I'm just not a morning person. And so when I read Mark chapter 1, verse 35, I struggled and I said to myself, maybe the translators did simply not get this right, if you know what I'm talking about. And I took just enough Greek in the seminary to be dangerous. And so I went and looked at this in the Greek to see if the New King James translators had gotten this right. And guess what? It's there. And it gets even better, because when it says in the morning, scholars are in general agreement that that phrase usually refers, when you do a contextual study, to the last watch of darkness between the hours of 3 to 6 a.m. So here you have it. In the morning, between the hours of 3 to 6 a.m. And just in case you are in ambiguity as to what time Jesus arose, he says another adverb in the Greek, which is accurately translated, a long while before the day. So let's put it together. In the morning, between the hours of 3 to 6 a.m., a long while before the day. So we can safely assume here this evening that Jesus arose between the hours of 3 to 4 a.m. to pray. In other words, it's the earlier half of that 3 to 6 hour segment. Are you following me? 3 to 4 a.m. to pray. Now, don't get me wrong here this evening. I'm not saying that if you don't get up between the hours of 3 to 4 a.m. to pray, you're not a Christian. I don't think that's the point of Mark at all. And this is the thesis of tonight's message, and it's essentially simple. Every revival is linked with a radical prayer life. Notice the key word, radical. Every revival, every spiritual awakening, every renaissance of spirituality, every reformation that has to do with the kingdom of God is linked with a radical prayer life. It is a non-negotiable element that is present in every revival. Whether you study the Reformation, whether you study Adventism, whether you study the First Awakening, the Second Awakening, every reformation that has to do with the kingdom of God is linked with a group or one single praying individual that is willing to pray the price of prayer on their knees. Every revival is linked with a radical prayer life. I don't know how many of you have ever heard the story of John Wesley or read a biography by him. Phenomenal man. He asked his mother one day, Susanna Wesley, who was a spiritual giant. She raised two spiritual leaders, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the hymn writer. John was the reformer. And he asked her one day, what is the definition of sin? Listen to this. Whatever reason, whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is a sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself. What a woman. What a man. Rabbi Zacharias, describing the life of Wesley, says this. Wesley wore plain clothes. He preached 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. That's an awfully lot of sermons. He traveled 250,000 miles on horseback. He married at 48. Worked with 15 different languages. At the age of 83, he was angry because his doctor wouldn't let him preach more than 14 times a week. At the age of 86, written in his journal are these words. Laziness is slowly creeping in. There's an increasing tendency to stay in bed after 5:30 in the morning. What a man! John Wesley. And I read this and I said, I want to be like Wesley. And I picked up this book at the James White Library called England Before and After Wesley by Brady. It was out of print. I tried to find it. I went on Amazon.com. It was $90. You know, used. And I said, I better wait for my tax return. But praise the Lord, I found it on James White Library. And the thesis goes like this. It shows England before Wesley and England after Wesley. England had fallen to the lowest depths in the scope of human history. In fact, Berkeley says this comment in his discourse to the magistrates and men in authority, wrote that Britain had collapsed to a degree that had never been known in any Christian country. Morals had declined. There was no more ethics in the judicial system, and the preachers were no longer preaching the word of God, and they were just paid to scratch the backs of their parishioners. And England had fallen so low. John Wesley, John Whitfield, Cambridge University students, they got on their knees. They started to pray. They prayed for England. They prayed for revival. They prayed all night. They prayed for weeks on end. And from that secret place of prayer, John Wesley stepped out by the grace of God and shook England to its very foundations. Every sector of England, you see England before Wesley, and then you see England after Wesley. The prisons were abolished, literally, almost. Slavery was abolished. The prisons were liberated. Ethics were reinstituted in society. The judicial system went to higher morals. Every aspect of English society was affected by John Wesley, one man. And it came from the secret place of prayer. Great Controversy, page 210, speaking of Luther. From the secret place of prayer came the power that shook the world. Now listen to this. Came the power that shook the world in the Great Reformation. Luther did not fail to devote 3 hours each day to prayer, and these were taken from that portion of day most favorable to study. Now, I want you to think about this. 1,260 years of papal dominance in this massive edifice of the Roman Catholic Church's ruling, and one obscure monk in Wittenberg gets on his knees and prays for a reformation, and the reformation begins from a place of prayer. Every revival is linked with a radical prayer life. Now, if you just like to permit me one digression here tonight. How is your prayer life here? You know, I'll be honest with you. For my personality, it's easier to study than to pray. Because prayer is almost like metaphysical. It's out in that arena that it doesn't always make sense, but it works. Amen? And there's a statement by Ellen White that struck me. It's in the form of a metaphor. It says that prayer is the breath of the soul. Now you think about that. Remember metaphors and similes in high school? All right? Notice that she did not say that prayer is the food of the soul, or prayer is the bread of the soul. She didn't say prayer is the water of the soul. She says prayer is the breath of the soul. Inasmuch as physically you starve for air, you need prayer. Amen? And my dad praise the Lord, he's here tonight, was a marathoner many years ago, and somehow I didn't get those genes. I about pass out after several miles, but 26.2 miles, he ran 9. And I noticed something about my dad when he would run these epic marathons, that the more his physical exertion, his breathing changed. Amen? In other words, the faster he would run, his breathing would become deeper and more disciplined. He almost had a cadence to his breathing, several times in and several times out. The more he wanted to run faster physically, his breathing changed. And it's the same way in the kingdom of God. The more your spiritual exertion, your breathing should go up. Amen? Not down. And it's appalling to me when individuals are in the midst of a spiritual meeting or evangelism and praying doesn't go up. You know, one of the things that is very fascinating about prayer, and Ian Bounds makes this statement. He says, the man who has done the most and best praying is the most immortal, because prayers do not die. Perhaps the lips that uttered them are closed in death, or the heart that has felt them may have ceased to beat, but the prayers live before God, and God's heart is set on them. Prayers outlive the lives of those who uttered them, outlive the generation, outlive the age, outlive the world. God shapes the world by prayer. Prayer is God's singular condition to move ahead in his son's kingdom. Therefore, the believer who is the most highly skilled in prayer will do the most for God. Men are to pray for the advance of God's cause, and the strongest one in Christ's kingdom is he who can knock the best. And the secret of success in Christ's kingdom is the ability to pray. The tipping point of revival, the tipping point, the cause, the seemingly insignificant cause of revival is a radical prayer life. And tonight I'd like to share with you very quickly three simple corollaries as to how we can live our prayers or how we can have this prayer life for revival. Corollary number one, we must ask for it. Listen to this. It is God's part of plan to grant us in answer to the prayer of faith that which he would not bestow did we not ask. Did you know that there are certain things in God's spiritual kingdom that he will do regardless of whether you believe it or not, whether you ask for it or not, whether you even have faith for it or not? He will do these things. It's part of what theologians call the sovereign will of God. The second coming, whether you believe it, whether you have faith, it's going to happen, amen? The same thing about other things like the millennium, heaven. They are part of God's sovereign will. But there are certain things spiritually that God will not do unless you ask for it. God will not save you, amen, unless you ask to be saved. God will not forgive us unless we want to be forgiven. And God will not revive us unless we want to be revived. We must ask for it. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard the story of Evan Roberts. He was 13 years old in Wales, and he had a burden to pray for Wales like never before. 13 years old, as a teenager. And he prayed for 13 years, asking for revival. 13 years. At the age of 26, he took a call to ministry and started preaching in an obscure church out in the middle of nowhere. 17 young people came forward in an altar call. 4 months later, this is a historical documented fact. Read it in your history books. 4 months later, 75,000 individuals came to the Lord and were converted. 5 months later, 85,000. And 6 months later, 100,000 individuals gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Great Revival of 1904. And this was not a nominal revival. The prisons were virtually liberated. The bars had to close down. And the mules, which were driven by the miners, had to learn a new language because the miners stopped swearing. Evan Roberts, 13 years, prayed for revival. And Wales was shaken to its very depths. Every revival is linked with a radical prayer life. and we must ask for it. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. So number one, we must ask for it. God will not grant us revival unless we seek this revival and pray for this revival. And number two, we must sacrifice for it. I don't know how many of you have heard the story of Henry Martyn. He was a Cambridge scholar. He was a genius. Unfortunately, he had warts covering his hands and his face. His eyebrows and eyelashes were singed. He was not a welcoming-looking man. Evidently, this young lady by the name of Lydia fell in love with him because of the mind that he had and the gentleman that he was. And he was sitting in church one day, and he heard a story, a mission story, about India, about the work that was there, and it resonated within his heart. And so he felt this call to go to India. So he went to Lydia and said, "Listen, I feel this call to go to India. Why don't we get married and go over there?" And she said, "There's one place in the world that I never want to go, and that's to India." She said, he said, "How can you say that?" She said, "I don't know, but that's the way I feel." So he went off to his room in torment, virtually. Would it be Lydia? Can you imagine? Or India? Lydia or India? And finally he realized it wasn't between Lydia and India, it's between Lydia and God. One professor turned to him and said, "Listen, you have the whole world at your feet. Don't throw it away." He turned to him and said, "Which world are you speaking of, sir?" Henry went to India and later to Persia. And listen to this. He was dragged across the desert in chains by his tormentors. And he died at the age of 31. 31! And many people would say, what a waste of a life. But you know what he left the world before he died? The translation of the New Testament in Hindustani, Arabic, and Persian. Three versions by the age of 31. And Jim Elliot says, "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And the beginning of revival begins when we're willing to pray sacrificially. Amen? There's a statement by Ian Bounds that goes something like this. "There was a time when we gave whole nights to chambering and wantonness, to dancing and the world's revelry. We did not tire then when we were chiding the sun that rose so soon and wishing the hours that would last a while, that we might delight in wilder merriment and perhaps deeper sin. Oh, why do we then weary in heavenly appointments? Why do we grow weary when asked to watch with our Lord?" Have you ever pulled an all-nighter when you were in the world? And you remember that when the morning sun came, you couldn't believe how quickly the night had gone. And suddenly when you become a Christian and someone comes to you and says, "Why don't you pray all night for a revival?" It suddenly becomes fanatical. Since when did praying to God become fanatical? Amen? We must be willing to pray sacrificially. Now, I told you last night that a number of years ago, I had the privilege of doing some evangelism in South Central LA, and it was a phenomenal experience. We had 700 to 1,000 people coming out, 250 to 300 baptisms. And there was something special that we did every other night, and I don't recommend this on a regular basis. Remember our equation: the more your spiritual exertion, the more higher your prayer life should be. We would pray for our contacts every other night for at least 5 hours. 5 hours. And I saw individuals go from the door, I was the initial contact, into the evangelistic series, into the waters of baptism in 11 weeks. It was phenomenal. And I just believe with all my heart that the more that you want God to move on this planet, the more radical your prayer life should be. Now, there's a balance to this. Obviously, that we can't pray all night, every night. But when you want to see God move like never before, we should be willing to sacrifice for it as well. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman says this: "Revivals are born in prayer. When Wesley prayed, England was revived. When Knox prayed, Scotland was refreshed. And when the Sunday school teachers of Tannenbrook prayed, 11,000 young people were added to the church in a year. Whole nights of prayer have always been succeeded by whole days of soul winning."
Number one, we must ask for it. Number two, we must sacrifice for it. And number three, we must live it. We must live it. Now, last August, at the ministerial retreat at Camp Asalvo on the Michigan Conference, we had the privilege of having a young pastor by the name of Reginald Simbana join us there. He's actually part of the Southern Indian African Division. I don't know if I got that right. That Pastor Elder Ratsara is actually president of. It's the fastest growing division in the entire world, I believe. And he came to us that night, told us his story. He was a businessman making $25,000 U.S. a month. Can you imagine? $25,000 U.S. a month. He took the call to ministry, was placed in the most difficult district in that division. 273 members. Stagnant growth for 20 plus years. 20 years. 500 kilometers across. To top it off, he has no car. He's the only pastor for that district. 273 members. And what struck me as this young man spoke, godly. He lived his prayer. He walked the talk, amen? And he had a phenomenal prayer life. He said he read the Bible so many times that he forgot how many times he read it. He prayed for revival. He lived his prayer. And from 273 members, he grew that district by the grace of God from 273 in a little over 4 years to 24,000 members. 24,000 from 273. He lived his prayers. And I want to tell you here tonight, it is time that we get our skeletons out of the closet. Amen? There cannot be a difference between what we do as Seventh-day Adventists on Saturday morning and what we do on Saturday night. There is no thing as a private life for the Christian Seventh-day Adventist. There cannot be a dichotomy between your public persona and what you do in private. We have to be transparent as sunlight as Christians if God is enabled to use us. Corporate revival always is preceded by personal revival. Amen? And God changes the world by first changing you and me. Number one, we must ask for it. Number two, we must sacrifice for it. And number three, we must live it. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 68. Everything that Christians should do should be as transparent as sunlight. You know, when I was going through seminary, I had this roommate for part of a semester. We were there in Beechwood Apartments, and his name was Israel. And Israel had this vision that young people could be implanted or immersed in the Word of God, networked. He had this dream about youth conferences taking place in North America. And I remember on several occasions while he was in university and I was going through the seminary there in Andrews, he would gather us together for seasons of prayer, radical prayer. Sometimes we would pray all night for extended periods of time. And I remember it was that year, it was a seminal event that GYC began. And the rest is history. 400 people in Pine Springs Ranch, 1,000 the next year in Michigan, 2,000 in Sacramento, Chattanooga, and the numbers kept swelling up. And what we're seeing here today came from a place of prayer. Israel Ramos, a college student, became the founder, one of the founders, and the president of the General Youth Conference, and it started with a radical prayer life. Every revival begins with a radical prayer life. Richard Ellsworth Day says this statement: it would be of no surprise that if a study of secret causes were undertaken, to find that in every golden era in human history proceeds from the devotion and righteous passion of some single individual. This does not set aside the sovereignty of God. It simply indicates the instrument through which he uniformly works. There are no bona fide mass movements.
Listen to this. There are no bona fide mass movements. It only looks that way. At the center of the column, there is always one man or one woman who knows God and knows where he is going. She says, Richard Ellsworth Day is essentially saying this, that when you see these mass movements, sociological trends, reformations, revivals sweeping across our land, that there are no bona fide mass movements. At the center of the column, there is one man, one woman who knows God and knows where he is going. And I would say tonight that it is a radical prayer life that is driving that movement. John Wesley shook England to its depths, praying individual. Richard Ellsworth Day says that virtually one individual can shake a world in a reformation just like Martin Luther did many years ago. And I want to make an appeal here tonight. You know, it's ironic that we're here in Minneapolis. 1888 took place many years ago, and we come full circle. I believe that we are on the cusp, the very edge of eternity. And GYC, I want to appeal to you here tonight. If you want to say in your heart of hearts, by the grace of God, revive me. Bring revival to our world. Bring revival to North America. Bring revival to my university, to my family, and let it begin with me here tonight. The condition is asking. God says, ask for it and I will grant you revival. It is the single most important thing that we must do. It's consent, intervention for God to move in our lives. And if you want to say with me here tonight, Lord, grant me that revival, I want to invite you to stand with me here tonight as we say to our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of heaven and say, Lord, bring revival here tonight. With every head bowed and eyes closed, this is the last night of the GYC conference. We have a couple more meetings tomorrow. And I just want to open the doors of the church here tonight. This is not a general appeal. But if you felt the Lord speaking to your heart, and you have not made a decision for baptism, you have not made that step to accept the Lord Jesus Christ in the water grave of baptism, and you've heard the Lord Jesus speaking to your heart during these conferences, during these seminars, and you want to make that step here tonight, I want to invite you to slip on down the aisle, come forward. We have some ushers here that have some information, a card they want to hand you. If you want to say here tonight, Lord, I want to make that step. Revive me here tonight. I want to make that step in the waters of baptism. I want to invite you to come forward and pray with me here in the front as we conclude our message here tonight. You know, this is the most important decision in your life that you'll ever make, is to accept Jesus. Amen. Amen. And I want to read to you the statement from Steps to Christ. I read it last night. You cannot change your heart. You cannot give to God of its affections. But you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus your whole will and nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. And if you want to say, Lord, here tonight, I want to commit my life to you in the waters of baptism. I know these aisles are long. Just tap the person next to you, and if you're in the aisle, scoot back so the individual can make his way down to the front. I want to invite you to come down here for a special prayer here tonight. I'm not going to draw this appeal out too long, but I want to give you the opportunity to come forward. You've heard God speaking to you during this General Youth Conference, and you want to say, Lord, I want to make that commitment. I want to make that step in the waters of baptism. I want to invite you to come forward here tonight. You know, this is the most important decision that you'll ever make, where you're going to spend eternity. And there's a lot of decisions in life that we have to make, but this is the beginning of a beautiful relationship with God. And if you want to say, Lord Jesus, I want to commit my life to you, I want to invite you to come down. God is just asking for you to give him consent, to give him the permission to intervene in your life. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, the Revelator says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will open the door and come into him. It's a promise, amen? And Jesus is virtually saying that if you open the door, he will come in. And if you have not made a decision here tonight to join him in the waters of baptism, I want to invite you to come on down here to the front. We have some ushers that want